So for those of you who don't already know Dr. Blake Wilson, him and I graduated TMS together, graduated in 2013. He graduated again in 2022 with his Doctor of Ministry. And this was the content of his dissertation. And so he's come and taught it to our youth group at Youth Retreat last summer. And we thought, man, it's so good. The whole church needs to hear this. And so we invited him back for our Spring Theology Conference. And many of us have already been blessed by his teaching. And we'll welcome him again to teach us the fulfillment of assurance. So let's welcome Dr. Blake Wilson together.
All right. Well, it's great again to be here with everyone. And I just wanted to make a note, because for those of you who were with us at lunch yesterday, you learned that my son was wrestling in the state tournament, and before his matches, all cheered for him, and we took a video and sent it to him. Let's go, Gavin. And I wanted to let everyone know he won his match and won his second match. Yeah, thank you. So he's state champion this year for his little guy weight class, and that's super exciting. So I'll, as we come into the fulfillment of the assurance, share another story about Gavin. He's doing math, as all students do, going through homeschool, and math was probably my favorite subject in school. English was not my favorite subject, and when English invaded math and created a word problem, that became my most difficult subject. Give me an equation like 2 plus 2, and I'll give you the right answer. But give me an equation like, if you go to the store and buy 2 bananas and 2 apples, how many pieces of fruit do you have? You might as well ask me, Blake, if pancakes grew on trees and syrup rained down from the sky, how many eggs does a chicken need to lay for a complete breakfast? That's what I hear. So when Gavin, in the fourth grade, asked me to help him with his math problem, I was like, fourth grade math, no issue. And then he pulls out his word math problem and reads me this. Daddy, if a 24-gallon tank has 2 pipes, one that fills the tank at 8 gallons per hour and a second that drains the tank at 5 gallons per hour, how long does it take to completely fill the tank if both pipes are running? My first thought was to tell him to go ask your mother. But pride did not allow me to do that, and I bit my tongue and thought, we're going to figure this out together. So over the next, like, hour, we figured it out. I said this to a high school, and one of the students figured it out before it was even fully said out of my mouth. But the answer, if you're curious, is 8 hours. It will take 8 hours for a 24-gallon tank to fill if water is flowing into the tank at 8 gallons an hour, but draining out of the tank at 5 gallons an hour. The point of all of this is that if the tank is filling faster than it is draining, it will never run dry and always remain full. Now, as we apply this to our lives as God's children, Christ fills you, the world drains you. And if Christ fills you with enduring faith faster than the world drains you with its doubts and lies, you'll never run dry. But if the world drains you faster than Christ fills you, you will always feel empty. Full assurance of faith, then, is like a pipe of Christ's enduring love that fills us faster than the world can drain us, always giving us faith and hope and love in every circumstance. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this principle, as he was always being filled by God, never running dry and always enduring. He could proudly state at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Why spend a weekend looking at the doctrine of assurance of faith? It is because we want assurance of faith to fill our tank faster than this sin-cursed world can drain it. For when assurance of faith wanes, you will feel your tank begin to run dry. But when assurance of faith is strong, you will see your tank being filled to the brim and be remaining full. And because we want our tanks to remain full, we want to avoid the pitfalls and traps of this world that would compromise the integrity of our tank to hold that assurance of faith. We want our strength in Christ to fortify our souls so that the world would not be able to drain it to empty. And as we have discussed throughout our sessions this weekend, assurance of faith is more than just knowing that you'll go to heaven. Assurance of faith also includes that confidence, assurance in the promises and commands of God that they are indeed good and true, to the degree that your confidence in them would produce that peace which surpasses all understanding, even in the greatest trials of life. A strong assurance of faith abounds in hope and joy and peace and contentment because it knows with certainty that it is God's work that saves and God's work that sanctifies. And it knows with certainty that God is good and that God is working good in all of his children because he loves and cares for them. On the other hand, a weak assurance would struggle with doubt and worry and fear and anxiety that would characterize the one with weak assurance. And that someone with weak assurance, even if they know they will go to heaven, someone with weak assurance can still be filled with doubt of God's goodness, fear and anxiety that seems to overwhelm their soul, feeling drained by the world's hardship. And my prayer is that we, as we conclude this series, is that you will look to the Savior Jesus Christ, and that as you look to him, your faith would be fortified in him, and that full assurance of faith would show and reveal to you the power, grace, peace, and hope that there is in Christ to endure in this hard and sin-cursed world. So that rather than being imprisoned and bound by fear and doubt and anxiety, we would be free in the love and joy of our Lord. And to do that this morning, I want to address from our text three things. Number one, the obstacles of assurance. Number two, the exhortation of assurance. And lastly, the reward of assurance. So before we get there, I want to read our text this morning. And we're going to look at verses 8 through 11. We're going to be in 2 Peter, reading verses 8 through 11. And Peter writes this: "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So I want to look first to those obstacles of assurance, the obstacles to the believer's faith, those pitfalls that would make the Christian stagnant, short-sighted, unfruitful, and ineffective in their walk. And it's to our advantage if we know these obstacles, because if we know them, we can see them, and if we can see them, we can fight against them and avoid them with strength and clarity and conviction in our Savior. Concerning our text this morning, Douglas Moo said that too many Christians are content simply with being Christians, happy simply to know they won't go to hell. But the Christian never rests content with such minimal level of Christian experience. True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ should always spark the unquenchable desire to know him better and better, and to seek that use and to seek that knowledge in service of others. We want to avoid the pitfalls of life. We don't want to just be content knowing that we're Christians, content with obstacles that derail us, content with just coming to church on Sunday, but we want to pursue Christ because he has given us every tool to pursue him. Peter wants to see the church thrive. He doesn't want to see it fall into systems of complacency, systems of inaccurate representations of God. Peter desired that God's children would be unquenchable lights of Christ, beaming in this dark and evil world. And in order to beam for Christ, Peter identified two obstacles that needed to be avoided in order to maintain that bright light, and in order for the Christian to maintain that full assurance of faith. And those two obstacles that we want to look at all say are short-sightedness and stagnancy. Short-sightedness and stagnancy. And first, we're going to look at that idea of short-sightedness. And we'll define it as the inability to see what's behind you, the inability to see what's beyond you, and the inability to see what's around you. You can't see far back, you can't see far ahead, neither can you see around you. Just only what is right in front of you. Peter writes in verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities," being those qualities we talked about during the service, "whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Peter went so far to say that whoever lacks these things is nearsighted, but that he is blind. Even worse than only being able to see what is right in front of you is not being able to see anything at all. Peter was speaking about Christians who had lost their ability to see behind them the great and glorious works that God had done in salvation. They had lost their ability to see the work that God was seeing and doing presently in them, and they had lost their ability to see ahead what Christ was preparing for them in heaven. The state of their short-sightedness had robbed them of any comfort or assurance in Christ because they had lost the ability to see the gloriousness of His work in their life and the work that He was preparing for them in heaven. Rather than see the good things of the Lord, the uncertainties of the world had become the primary source of focus. We know that when a trial hits hard or someone becomes numb and complacent with life, the weight of this sin-cursed world can feel heavy upon us. It can feel so heavy that it would seem that even the power of Christ would not be able to draw us out from under the weight of the burden of this world. The burden then, which most often manifests itself through worry, anxiety, fear, and despair, becomes so great that it blinds us from seeing or believing the glorious works of Christ. God's salvation seems to have little comfort. Knowing that God works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called to His glorious purposes seems to have very little effect, and looking to heaven seems to have no power to give us hope during the hardship of life. That burden can blind us from seeing what God has done, keeping us only looking at the hardship of the world in front of us. When I stub my toe hard against the wall, or the bed, or a coffee table, so that it knocks my toenail loose, I lose all awareness of everything around me. The room goes blank, and all my attention focuses directly on my toe and that point of impact. I see and feel only one thing, my throbbing toe, and it isn't until I bounce around and take a few deep breaths that I can begin to refocus my mind and calm myself. The world hits hard against the Christian's faith to take his eyes or her eyes off of Christ. The world delivers knockout blows of pain and worry and anxiety and fear and guilt and consequence so that it hits you to take your eyes off of Christ so that all you can think about is the throbbing impact of the sin-cursed world. And it isn't until we begin to stop and take those deep breaths and refocus our minds upon Christ that we can see that point of impact. It isn't until then that assurance can begin to comfort our hearts so that when we see where we've been hit, we might be able to apply the nurturing oils of Christ for healing and see again the salvation that He's given in the past, the work that He's doing now, and the future hope that He's preparing for us. Trials in this life will always fight and battle relentlessly against you, trying to deliver those knockout blows so that all you can see is the hardship and burden of this world, unable to see Christ. And false teachings and lies will always be presented by the devil so that you will stay focused on the things of this world, unable to see the things of Christ. Short-sightedness is that first obstacle to the assurance of faith. Short-sightedness and blindness. And the advantage to knowing this obstacle is that when it is in front of you, You can identify and resist it. If you're not taking comfort in the work that Christ has accomplished in you, if you're not taking comfort in knowing what Christ is doing through and in you now, and if you can't see the horizon, you know then what you need to be praying for. You know then what you need to be on your knees for. You know the steps that need to be taken by faith to set your heart upon Christ. And even ask the church and the people who love you in Christ to encourage you and build you up in the faith. And while there is short-sightedness, which defines those who are so focused on their present trial, they can't see the things of God that are around them, there's another obstacle. Because there are those who are fully aware of the truth. There are those that know and believe the truth, and yet they fail to live by the truth. They allow the temptations and sins of the flesh to draw them away from Christ. And we'll title this as stagnancy, to be ineffective or unfruitful, as to be stagnant in the faith. Now, if you've ever been around a stagnant pond, you know it reeks of death. When a pool of water is cut off from any inflow or outflow, it becomes stagnant. Its pristine beauty turns cloudy with sediment and algae. Life within the water begins to die. Its fresh cleanliness turns putrid and decaying as it emits odors of rot and death. The water you would have once been glad to bathe in becomes so grotesque that you recoil at the thought of even being near it. Peter said in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours," speaking of those great Christian qualities that we are to add to faith, he says, "if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus." Becoming ineffective and unfruitful is the stagnancy within the Christian. When the Christian ceases to move forward in faith and let sin begin to enter into their lives, they dam up the inlets and outlets of the life-giving water of Christ. That life-giving water that washes away sin and filth gets dammed up. And over time, a once thriving spirit stops being cleansed. Sin mucks up the soul as filth and decay build up. And the longer sin goes unaddressed, the more filthy the spirit becomes, and the more stagnant it becomes. And until those inlets and outlets of the heart are unplugged, filth will continue to build. Confession of sin and repentance, which is turning away from sin and turning to the Lord, are the necessary actions that must be taken in order to unplug those dams of sin that have built up and cut off the inlets and outlets of Christ. To turn to the Lord, to seek forgiveness, to open your heart to Him and confess that sin is the way for Christ's cleansing blood to again flow through you, to cleanse that stagnancy away, so that truth could flow again, giving you once more that thriving and clean heart to serve the Lord. When you look into your own heart, do you see either of these obstacles? Short-sightedness, the inability to see God's work behind, present, and ahead of you? Or do you see your life as stagnant, ignoring the commands of God, so that that sin is building up in your heart, that you would be growing that filth of a stagnant pond? The answer for the both is to set your eyes again on Christ and press forward in Him. And maybe you're in a place like that and you've wondered, how did it ever come to this? These things sneak up on us sometimes. Sometimes we find ourselves so far down, we wonder, how can we ever get out? I want to give five patterns that lead to stagnancy and short-sightedness. And by understanding and knowing these patterns, we can understand and know the patterns we need to make. And by looking at these patterns that lead to stagnancy and short-sightedness, we only need to do the opposite, to have Christ's cleansing and life-giving waters flow again to give us thriving spirits in the Lord. The first pattern to short-sightedness and stagnancy is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin, like mold in a damp house, doesn't die if you leave it alone. Rather, it grows with increasing deadliness. By allowing sin to remain unaddressed in your heart is to cut off the cleansing flow of Christ's forgiveness. And cutting off Christ's life-cleansing blood creates a petri dish specifically geared towards growing more sin. To avoid the obstacle of unconfessed sin, one must confess their sin. And our pattern, we would pray, would be that as soon as we see that sin come into our hearts, we would address it immediately and not let it simmer, not let it grow in that petri dish of decay so that other sins would arise out of it. We could heed the words of David in Psalm 32, 3 and verse 5, when he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long." In verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." The second pattern leading to stagnancy and short-sightedness is failure to pray. To not pray is to cut yourself off from fellowshipping with God. God shapes us through prayer. He encourages us through prayer. He strengthens us through prayer. He confronts us with our sin through prayer. And He opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures through prayer. And He makes His will known to us as we set our hearts and minds upon Him in prayer. And by prayer, we confess our sin to the Lord. And by prayer, we seek His forgiveness for that cleansing. By prayer, we seek the Lord, knowing that there is peace in Him, bringing every supplication to the Lord. And we recognize that there is power in prayer. Prayer is essential to fight off stagnancy and short-sightedness. And lightly, if you find yourself in one of these areas, having fallen into one of these obstacles, prayer may have dwindled in your life. Prayer is essential to enter into fellowship with the Lord. And prayer is essential to build up a strong assurance. There is power in prayer. And as we know, prayer is also commanded in Scripture. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, verse 17, that we are to pray without ceasing. And he says that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We are to rejoice. We are to give thanksgiving. We are to pray without ceasing, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Failure to pray leads to short-sightedness and stagnancy, but a rich prayer life brings forth faith. Now, I want to bring up our third pattern that leads to short-sightedness and stagnancy, because there are some who do pray. And some who pray a lot, and some who feel like rather than being comforted in their prayers, they just get further and further away from God. And that brings us to our third pattern leading to short-sightedness and stagnancy, and that's selfish prayers. While we are to pray without ceasing, let us also remember that not all prayer honors God. While prayer should lead us closer to God, selfish prayer directs us away from Him. Jesus rebuked selfish prayers in the fourth chapter, James rebukes selfish prayers in the fourth chapter of his letter. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You adulterous people, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Are our hearts submitted to God in our prayers? We understand that we are going to ask for things that God doesn't give us, but does that shape us more into the likeness of Christ? Does that change us to be more dependent on God and seek the work that He is doing in and through us? Or does it cause us to turn from Him? For one who is selfish in their prayer, desiring for God to be like a genie to make them fulfill the passions of their flesh, for that person, there is nothing like unanswered prayer to destroy assurance of faith. Because the longer selfish prayer goes unanswered, the more opportunity the devil has to feed the Christian with lies about God. And where there is unanswered and selfish prayer, there is often anger and bitterness towards God and resentment against Him. And before a Christian knows it, affection, joy, and love for Christ can be replaced with anger and bitterness against Him. Rather than trusting in God's perfect plan and perfect work and perfect shaping, doing what is just and right and pure, rather than trusting in those things, the prayer that says, I want what I want right now at this moment, God, this is my will for my life, and if you don't do it, you don't care, you're not listening, and that's it, is the wrong attitude. And if we recognize a selfishness within our prayers that creates a bitterness towards God, that is the call or the light bulb for us to go, I need to reshape my prayers. I need to humble myself before the Lord, and I need to look closely upon Him that I would know His saving grace. The faithful Christian knows that even if prayers aren't answered the way we want, God is still shaping me. And in Jesus Christ, we know that in Romans 8:28, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. And that's the humility we want to approach prayer in. We approach a prayer under the authority of our perfect and righteous judge, trusting in Him, knowing that prayer changes us. A fourth pattern leading to short-sightedness and stagnancy is failure to be in God's Word. Failure to be in God's Word. In the beginning chapter of Joshua, God tells Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. In Matthew 28:19-20, we read, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Where do we get the commands? We get it from Scripture. And it's through the Scriptures that we learn the character and the will of who God is. So that in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul would write, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's Word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. God speaks through the Scriptures, and God teaches through the Scriptures. God comforts His children through the Scriptures. God reveals Himself and His will through the Scriptures. God reveals our sinfulness and our need for Him through the Scriptures. And by prayer, God opens up our hearts, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us wisdom and insight that we might know Him. We know Him through the Word, and Peter, in our section, in these first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, mentions knowledge 5 times in these 11 verses. We are to gain a knowledge of God, and that occurs by being in the Word, and by believing the Word, obeying the Word and all that it teaches, and living according to what it commands. Lastly, a fifth pattern of short-sightedness and stagnancy is failure to be in fellowship. Cutting yourself off from the body of Christ. And this danger often occurs in one who has entered into a life of sin. A faithful church is going to hold one another accountable to a life of godliness. But someone who is in sin doesn't want accountability. They want freedom. They want life to revolve around them, and they don't like when sin is confronted with truth. There was a lady in one of the first churches I served in who got into an immoral relationship, and she told me, Blake, God loves this because I'm happy in this relationship. And I said, no, that's not the way you are to think about it. But she was unwilling to change, and for that reason, she left the church, and we never saw her again. The relationship didn't last, and she entered once again into the despair and hardship of life. Now, the church is the household of God, the pillar and buttress of truth. And if the church is the body of Christ, in which Christ is the head, then the people of God are to consider how to stir one another up and love one another unto good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. We are to gather together, as we see in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25. To cut ourselves off from the church then, is to cut ourselves off from God's primary means and grace to His people to build and mature them in faith. We could think of it this way. If you sever a limb from the body, what happens? It's going to shrivel and die. If you cut a branch off from a tree, it's going to shrivel and die. To sever oneself from the church is to cut oneself off from the lifeblood of the means that God gives to shape and care for the believers, so that to be cut off from the church is to feel like one is shriveling and dying until the point they say, I must again be attached to the head, that the lifeblood of Christ may flow through me and give me life once again. And when one has cut themselves off from the church, it's very difficult to find true assurance. That's why when those who have forsaken their sin, they've repented, they've returned back into the church, so often say how great a relief it is to be back amongst the people of God, because there they have entered back into that beautiful work, beautiful church that God has put together to encourage us in Christ-likeness. So stagnancy and short-sightedness, they're great dangers. They're obstacles to make the Christian ineffective and unfruitful, blind and nearsighted. And we want to understand those things and obstacles that keep us from God in order that we can fight them, in order that we can address them, and in order that we might turn from them. So how do we keep then from being short-sighted and stagnant? Peter says it in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fail. And this is kind of the heart of this series. It comes from verse 10, that we are to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. One of my favorite preachers to read is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was taken home to glory in 1981, but his writings and recorded messages continue to proclaim the glories of Christ. And he said of this verse, verse 10 in 2 Peter chapter 1, it is true to say that this 10th verse is really the key verse to the whole epistle, that the object of the entire letter is to enable us to make our calling and election sure, making every effort to supplement our faith with those quality fruits and to be all the more diligent to pursue Christ so that our understanding of our assurance of salvation grows, that our comfort in Christ would abound. Now, I live in Montana. There are lots of big elk in Montana that exist in the big mountains in Montana. And I love Montana, and I love hiking thousands of feet up and thousands of feet down to try to find one of those elk. I'm willing to crush my body under the weight of an elk as I pack it back to the truck. And each moment of agony I love, because I love the mountains, I love the wilderness, I love seeing elk, I love the reward that God blesses our families with a full freezer so that we don't have to buy meat for a whole year. I love the whole process. The reward makes it all worth it. Now, there are three parts of a hunt to make it successful. There's the hunt itself, finding the animal. There's processing the animal. And thirdly, there's packing the animal out. And most people make it through the hunt and the processing pretty easy. It's the third part of the hunt, the pack out, that will break an individual. When 100 pounds of meat gets loaded onto the back of a person and they've got 5 miles to go back to the truck, it will make or break a hunter. And sometimes the pack out can be so hard that it will taint the entire process of the hunt, that someone would never desire to go again. My goal then is to train throughout the year so that the pack out is something that I can enjoy rather than something that breaks me. The exhortation that Peter makes, make every effort in verse 5 and to be all the more diligent in verse 10, is the preparation, the call to preparation, so that when the Christian sets their heart and mind on Christ, they will have the energies, they will have the faith, they will have the perspective that allows them to walk under the miserable 100-pound pack out of life when it gets its hardest. Peter's exhortation may seem like a lot, but they are what the soul needs to endure in Christ. Paul demonstrated this energy when he said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. When he said, one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what is ahead, to press on for the goal, for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Paul's life imitated this calling, and this is the calling that Peter calls the church to. Strive, prepare, hasten your hearts to be ready in Christ so that no matter what burden and heavy load of life gets loaded on your back, you will carry it and you will walk in the power of Christ with the great reward of heaven ahead of you. What does all that diligent hastening and godliness accomplish? It affirms our calling and election. It affirms it so that the burden doesn't weigh us down and break us, but rather, in Christ, we are strengthened by it so that we can see Him all the more clearly. For in Christ, we know that we are His people, the children of God. And we want our assurance. We want it with concrete certainty. And we see it with greater and greater clarity as we press forward in faith, doing what God has called us to do. God's work has provided everything we need for life and godliness. And as we walk, we will see more and more in verse 11, the rich provision for us to enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And this is the great reward of assurance. The ultimate fulfillment of spiritual growth results in eternal fellowship with God. God saves us. And the reward is to be with Him forever in heaven. And that hope drives us to godliness. It drives us to encouragement. It drives us to persevere. It drives us to be protected under the shelter of our Savior. Who will keep us till the last day? Because we have this great reward, we know that trials are then not to determine our actions, but rather the truth of what we have in Christ. Christ determines how we are to live. What this also means is that God uses our trials to shape us and mold us and make us like Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, this momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We press forward because Christ has shown us the great reward that comes in Him. And we see that reward with greater and greater clarity as we faithfully persist in the power that Christ has given us to live a life unto Him. I want to read illustration we looked at the beginning that displays the quality of life the Christian lives in, who is setting their eyes on Christ. And it's that a prisoner can look through a small hole in the prison wall or through a prison window. A free man can see the same sun in the open air. There's a great difference between the two men. One is in prison, one is free, but the object of their sight is the same, the sun. And so it is with believers. Some believers are weak in faith and often feel as if they are in prison, and yet their eyes are looking out the prison window through the opening in the prison walls. They are gazing at the Son of Righteousness, and though they feel bound, their heart in hope and expectation still goes out to Him. He is the object of their faith. Those, however, who have more assurance walk in the liberty and joy of the gospel with their heart fixed more abundantly and thoroughly on Christ. Their spiritual health is much stronger and their joy is more full. And as we look to the assurance of faith, avoiding the obstacles, seeing the shoreline of heaven, there is freedom that we don't have to walk as bound prisoners looking at the sun through a prison cell of life, but rather that we can see Him freely, enjoying the rich provision of hope and encouragement that He gives. So let me pray as we close our session this morning and think about the glorious fulfillment that Christ will accomplish in each of God's children. Lord, we pray that you will abound in your grace and mercy to give us a growing assurance of faith. Build your children. Make us more and more like Jesus, we pray. In his precious name, amen.